Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As we sit, let's pray. Father, as we have sung, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would teach us, you would open our eyes with truth to free us, with light to chase away the lies of this world. And we ask that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Of all the books in the Bible, Jonah has perhaps the most surprising and often overlooked final chapter. Even if we know the story, most of us think of it ending with Jonah on the beach, spewed up by the whale. We maybe remember that he goes and preaches to Nineveh, as we heard earlier, but that still leaves this surprising final chapter, with the biggest lesson of the whole book. The great city of Nineveh turned to God, a remarkable awakening, the word of God more powerful than we can imagine, and we might have expected that the story would end there, on a note of triumph. After a few months of teaching and discipling, Jonah returns to his own land with much rejoicing. But no. Start of chapter 4, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Do politicians become angry when they are given a standing ovation? Does the cast get angry when the audience is cheering? Why? When Jonah has just preached to the toughest audience of his life and they've responded with the universal repentance, why this meltdown in furious rage? He says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? So we're being let in on the argument Jonah has been having with God all along. Jonah is angry because when God saw how they turned from their evil, he had compassion on them. But, start of chapter 4, Literally, it says, Jonah thought it evil and became angry. So Jonah considers God's mercy to be evil and becomes so angry that he wants to die, verse 3. He thinks it is morally disgusting for God to welcome these Assyrians into the blessings of Israel. And it made him apoplectic with rage. Now, before we're too hard on Jonah, it's worth remembering that these Ninevites were extremely violent. When their armies swept through enemy territory, they butchered captured soldiers. They burned children alive. They raped and enslaved the women. Asking Jonah to enjoy the salvation of the Ninevites is a bit like asking persecuted Christians in Syria today to welcome converts from ISIS into their churches. When this poison pours out of Jonah's heart, we're being shown that it wasn't actually fear that caused him to run away from God at the start. Deep down, there was this dislike of God's extravagant mercy. Significantly, in verse 2 here, he uses God's covenant name, Lord, in capital letters here. The name revealed only to his people Israel. The name which represented the special relationship between God and Israel. How can God keep his promise to them if he's showing this sort of extravagant mercy to their enemies? Middle of verse 2 here, he says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah is quoting back to God the first half of how God had described himself to Moses hundreds of years before to explain what it is that he's finding so difficult. He doesn't bother with the second half, which was about God punishing the guilty, because he's quite happy with that. So here's Jonah saying to God, I know you're a God of mercy, but this time you've gone too far. I just knew that you would do something like this, showing mercy to these evil Gentiles. Now, Lord, take my life. In other words, I would rather die than witness this. I don't want to be in the world with you if this is how you behave. Jonah can't stand the Lord being gracious and compassionate. The God who, as the New Testament says, wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Though Jonah himself has only just been saved from drowning, his hatred of these Assyrians has now become a hatred of God. Well, with remarkable gentleness, God rebukes him. Is it right for you to be angry? Here's God asking, who on earth do you think you are? He mercifully ignores Jonah's idiotic request for assisted suicide and demands that Jonah examines why he should feel resentful of others being blessed. Maybe we need to ask ourselves that question sometimes. What right do we have to feel annoyed if our church switches resources from caring for us to some new outreach? Or if funds from the church account are used for some Bible translation project in Russia, perhaps? Or if we're asked to host foreign students for lunch instead of our friends? What right do we have to get annoyed if a family from another culture arrives late? Or a single parent is slow to take out a crying child? Or if an older person starts talking during the sermon? What right do we have to feel annoyed? Or have we forgotten that we would be suffering in hell, but for the same grace that is now being shown to them? We're not told if Jonah's disgust was primarily a self-righteous scorn for such pagan idolaters, or whether it was racist hostility towards the enemies of Israel, or whether it was despair at how soft the Lord was proving to be. Most probably it was a toxic cocktail of all three. But it is clear that Jonah has forgotten the role of Israel as a light to the nations. The God who said to them, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests." Their priestly role of introducing their God to the nations. Perhaps we too easily forget we're saved from sin for God's mission to tell the nations. As the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them." We're saved that God might use us. And when that mission is cross-cultural, it requires a love for unbelievers that overcomes our cultural prejudices. And often it's harder to cross those wretched class barriers than it is the ethnic ones. Jonah's experience of God's grace had made him willing to obey, but had not yet given him that love for the lost, not yet overcome his racial and cultural prejudices. His real problem was at the level of his heart. When he says, "Lord, take away my life," he's saying that because of what he's lost, his life is no longer worth living. In other words, that something had replaced God as the love of his life. There was something that he valued more. His explosive anger shows that he's willing to walk out of his relationship with God if he doesn't get it. When a person says, "I won't serve God unless he gives me X," then X is their bottom line, their greater love, their real God. For Jonah, it was his nationalistic pride. He sees Nineveh's repentance as a threat to Israel and is ready to push God away. When we care more for our own well-being than we do for the salvation of other groups or classes or races or cultures or countries, then there is an idol in our heart, just as there was for Jonah. When that happens, we begin to exclude those who are different from us, to avoid them, to separate from them. Some argue that such cultural exclusion is inevitable, that the formation of any we must leave out and exclude a they. To feel good about our own identity, we inevitably despise aspects of their identity, whether it's race or class or income or religion or whatever. That might be true for the world, But it shouldn't be the case for the Christian. Ordinarily, human identity and self-worth come from achievements. We're proud of being a successful professional, proud of being part of a racial group that has so many great accomplishments. We build up the self-esteem of individuals or groups by showering them with praise for their attainments. Now, such an identity is inherently fragile and unstable. It needs constant recognition and shoring up. Many religious identities are the same. I've worked hard at living a good life, saying my prayers, so I think I can say I know God. But Christian identity is received, not achieved. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, one of the characters is asked if he knows Aslan. Aslan, the Christ figure in the stories. And he answers, "Well, he knows me." That echoes Paul's words to the Galatians. "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God." What makes a person a Christian is not our love for God, which is always a bit shaky, but his love for us. To ground your identity in your own efforts and accomplishments, even the amount of love you have for Jesus, is an unstable, fragile identity. But when we put our faith in Christ, we're fully received and accepted by God on the basis of Jesus' work, not ours. Loved by God with the unconditional love of a parent, not the conditional approval of an employer or a teacher. That puts our identity on an entirely new footing and gives us the freedom to do what Jonah could not do, to look into our own hearts, to recognize our flaws, and to admit them. And that understanding of who we are in Christ transforms how we relate to those who are different from us. Those other identity factors no longer have the same significance. So when you became a Christian, you didn't stop being English or Scottish or Chinese. Your employment status didn't change. But now race or nation or class no longer defines you as much as it once did. You don't rely on them for your worth or honor in the same way. You're Christian first, and English or Scottish a long way second. You can now stand back from your own culture and look at it with a bit more objectivity and see some of the flaws. For the Roman world, this was a startling feature of the early church. Until that time, your religion was nothing more than an extension of your national identity. Your race determined who your gods were. Race came first, and religion was a way of expressing it. But those Christians said that their God was the God of the whole world, and that people of all races could become Christians. And so the early churches were multi-ethnic in an unprecedented way. Even Jew and Gentile together, bringing together those who've never got on until they come to Christ. It's lovely that those of you from Hong Kong have recently joined us. It's a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate our shared identity in Christ in a way that we couldn't do when we were boringly white middle class. That's a lesson that Jonah never learned. But we have far less excuse if we fall into distancing ourselves from those who are unlike us. After all, we see Jesus, the one who was wholly other, become the same as us. And when you know that he has given himself in love for you, then how can you ever again treat anyone as an enemy? The fear and insecurity that generate the need to bolster your self-worth has been replaced by his unconditional love. As we finish, one of the lessons of this book is that anyone, even a prophet, can be in the dark about God's grace. The main purpose of God is to get Jonah to understand grace. The main purpose of this book is to get us to understand grace. Until we do, we're like Jonah, just a shadow of what we could be and should be. God's grace is what sets Christianity apart from all other world faiths. It is the central message, the gospel. It's understanding God's grace which makes a person a Christian and not just a moral person, a religious person, a good person. It is a truth which, when grasped, is electrifying. Martin Luther went from being an anxious, guilt-ridden monk to be a lion, ready to take on the world. He wrote this: faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all people. Because of it, you freely, willingly and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. Understanding God's grace removes our burdens, abolishes guilt forever, removes our fear of failure, and it releases us from the grip of those idols that capture our heart. In chapter 2, Jonah's heart was softened by God's grace. But that idol of nationalistic pride was not yet demolished. Most of us are like Jonah. We need multiple exposures both to our need of God's grace, often through failure, and to the gospel of God's grace, to get God's grace down into our hearts, to the very foundation of our identity, is often a process that takes time. On the one hand, that grace sweeps away our pride and humbles us. How can we feel superior if we stand by grace alone? And on the other, we are absolutely assured of God's endless, unchanging love. A self-worth not achieved, but received. So there's no need to inflate ourselves by excluding others.